So we've been looking at God as the ultimate author. I still have some more on that before I pick some other topic, you know? So we've seen how looking at God as the ultimate author can help us understand some aspects of his nature. And so today I was going to look at how God has expressed himself in the story he has written, the story that we see, that we are a part of here on earth. I mentioned before that a story has five elements, has a setting, a characters, plot, conflict, and resolution. So the setting is like the container for the story or the stage on which the story takes place. And for us, it's Earth. Earth is basically our stage, and the universe is kind of like the backdrop of it. And God has revealed himself to his characters on this stage. It's like the guy who wrote the play being up on the stage and, hey, I'm the author, or I'm the guy who wrote this, so he's taking part in the story. It's kind of weird thinking about it that way. Not to say that there isn't life in other parts of the universe. The Bible really doesn't go into that, so it's not really to concern us. The setting includes the laws by which the story functions. In our setting of our universe, we have natural laws like the law of gravity and the laws of thermodynamics and the law that each living thing reproduces itself in kind. We also have spiritual laws, such as be sure your sins will find you out. Yes. What you sow, that you will reap. Yes. Characters. They're all the people who have a part in the story, good or bad. And in our story, it's not just human beings, but we see there's animals in the story, angels, demons, even God himself has placed himself in his story. And it's one thing that sets God's story apart from the stories that human authors write is that all of his characters are real. You know, Sherlock Holmes, he only exists in the world of fiction. Yeah. Bugs Bunny, he only exists in the world of fiction, on the screen. I was thinking about Star Trek Next Generation. They have a holodeck on there. And every once in a while, they'll have like some character, like a Sherlock Holmes, you know, Moriarty's on there, and he wants to get off that deck, holodeck, and he can't do that because he's not real, right? Of course, the holodeck itself is fictional, as well as all the characters on the Star Trek series anyway, so. Thing is, what makes us different, we're real, and we will continue to exist after the story is over. So maybe instead of thinking of God as an author of a book, we think of it like the author of a play. And we're like actors on the stage, and we get to go home to our real home after the play is over. The plot. Every story has a plot. It's what the story is about. And it not only includes the main events in the story, it also includes a lot of little subplots and little sub-stories within that main story. So in God's story, the plot is about God's redemption of fallen man. That's what the story is about. Man fell, God's bringing man back to himself. There's also a lot of subplots, little sub-stories, you know, and we teach them in Sunday school to our kids, you know, Noah's Ark and all little different sorts of things that happened with Jesus and all these sorts of stuff. But they all work together towards that main plot. Every story has conflicts, and in God's story, that's certainly no exception. We have a lot of bad stuff that happens in our story. And the main source of conflict in God's story is Satan, and he's working through man. It's also man himself just doing what he wants to do. We like to do our own thing. Sometimes we rebel against God. That's our nature. We rebel against God. We walk in the flesh, and we have the consequences of these actions that also occur. Now, I mentioned in the first part, conflicts are essential to a good story, and that's certainly no exception in God's story. God's story needs to have conflicts, so you can see how he resolves them. Resolution. Resolution is the actual main part. That's why we have the conflict. We don't want to read about all the bad stuff. We want to see how the bad stuff is fixed and resolved, right? The resolution, how the goal of an author is achieved in the story in spite of the conflicts. And this is where the author's character is best seen. So an evil author, he's going to end his story with evil triumphing over good, right? God's story, God is good. And in the end, God's story is going to end in good because God is good. Sometimes you can see in these little subplots, talk about subplots, like in the book of Esther, we see the subplot of Haman's trying to destroy all the Jews. You know, that's the conflict part. But then we see the resolution where We see that Haman's mechanisms are foiled and the Jews have victory over him, right? Well, hopefully when we see all these little sub-resolutions, we get to trust God that he's going to resolve everything in the end anyway. In some stories, the conflict is essential to the resolution and is especially true of God's story because God used his people's rejection of their Messiah to bring salvation to us, to everyone, so that Jew and Gentile could be saved. I mean, we couldn't have salvation unless the Jews, you know, said, crucify him, you know? And the Romans crucified him. So on the one level, within the story, you know, God's people are working against God, and on the higher level, they're fulfilling his purpose. So before we look into God's story into a little more detail, let's look at one more aspect of how a story is written and a little more aspect of God, a little more, another aspect of the nature of God. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Allergy eyes. Blurry, can't read. When an author writes a story, he doesn't write it in the same order that a story is, that you would read the story. You know, he might write the ending first and then go back and write the beginning and then fill in the middle. Okay? Or he might write the whole thing and then go over it again and rewrite parts of it. You know? An author can do this because he's not a part of the same timeline. His time is not the same as the timeline of the characters in the story. So an author can, in effect, an author is kind of like in the present in the story. He's everywhere in that story. God's timeline, if he has a timeline, if you want to call it that, it's not the same as ours either. Okay? And this is why we sometimes make a distinction between God's perspective of eternity and our perspective of time. There are subtle clues to this found throughout the Bible. For example, in John 8:58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am." Now, that sounds like really bad grammar, right? I think Jesus is just saying he's not part of human time, okay? He's still, as far as Abraham was concerned, he's still in the present in that time too, right? Another clue to God not being in time is seeing when sometimes he answers our prayers before we even ask him. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24 says, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." There's an interesting little story from Helen Roosevelt. It's probably the most famous story that she had written in her book, Give Me This Mountain. She's a missionary, or was a missionary in the Congo. She died 6 years ago. She recounted this time when a mother gave birth to a premature baby and died in the process, and she also left a two-year-old child, right? And she needed a hot water bottle for this baby, right? But she's in Africa, and the last one she had broke, so it's like, oh, what are we going to do? And anyway, one of the children of this mission, she's like a 10-year-old, she says, "Let's pray. Let's pray for it." You know, she prayed for a hot water bottle. She boldly prayed. She said, "God's going to give us our hot water bottle and a doll for the two-year-old too," right? Yeah. Helen's kind of a little comfortable with that. That's a little bit bold, isn't it? But the very same day, they got a package that contained a hot water bottle and a doll.
Yes.
And it was shipped from England 5 months earlier.
Amen.
So God answers prayer before we pray. That just shows us that his timeline's not the same as ours, right? He's just like a story writer. He's writing it all down. You know, he knows what's going to go on. God's timelessness, it's shown in his complete foreknowledge of our lives before we even were born, before we came to exist. Before you were born or came to exist, God knew every word that you would say, every thought you would think, every sin you would commit. You know, you'd do all these things, every struggle you would go through, and he still, you know, sent his son to die for you. Still knows you. Interestingly, in the Bible, God describes the knowledge. The Bible describes God's knowledge of our lives like an author writing it in a book. Psalm 139, verse 16. It says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." That sure does sound like an author writing in a book, doesn't it? So, like, for example, before Adam was even created, or a twinkling in God's eye, I don't know how that works, God knew he would eat the forbidden fruit and sin, and thereby unleash the consequences of sin on the world, and we're still under those same consequences, seem to be getting worse and worse. But with that knowledge, before anything was created, it says that God had planned the story of the earth with that resolution in mind. He knew what would happen, all the bad stuff, the conflict, and he planned the resolution in mind. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it talks about Jesus in there. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Now, your translation might word it a little differently. It might say, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." But they both imply the same thing. They imply that God knew before the world was created, oh, Adam's going to sin, the world's going to become a terrible place, but I'm going to send my son to die for those people, so that he can redeem us from sin and be with himself. So, Jesus dying is not plan B. That was plan A all along. God didn't have to, like, revise his story after Adam sinned in any way. This was all part of the plan. He knew what our choices would be. He wrote the story taking that into account. And so his first draft is the final story. Now, we, on the other hand, we're living inside the story. We're living inside. We don't see this all the timeless present like God sees it. We experience the story from the inside out. We have the past, we have the present. We don't really know what's going on in the future unless God tells us what's going on. So basically, what's in the future to us is unknown to us. So we don't always know how everything contributes to the story, how it all contributes to the overall plot and resolution and all. Seems sometimes the stuff that happens in our lives seems so random. And because we're just limited in our knowledge, experience. I don't think we're meant to really know what's going to go on in the story. We don't know why or what our parts of the story play in this overall story. You know, why do I got cancer? Why did my wife die of cancer? Or any of these things. They're like questions we bring up. I don't think we're meant to know until after, you know, eternity. But God has provided plenty of examples in the Bible where people who have experienced the same kinds of things we experience, little mundane events or stuff, troubling events, how they fit into the plot. And I think from these stories, we receive hope. And the clearest example of this, I think, is seen in the story of Joseph, which we had looked at in adult class when we went through the book of Genesis. So turn to Genesis chapter 50. Real short synopsis, or semi-short synopsis of Joseph's life. Joseph's father was Jacob. And Jacob, before he raised a family, he spent some time working for his uncle Laban. And Jacob fell in love with Laban's younger daughter, Rachel, and agreed to work for his uncle for 7 years so that he could have Rachel as his wife. 7 years were up. Laban tricked him and gave him Leah. Disappointment. 7 years of work, not the one I was working for. Jacob wasn't pleased, but he agreed to work 7 more years for the girl he loved. And Leah, the one he didn't love, provided 6 children. Okay? And then Rachel was still barren. And then the concubines, they also provided 2 each, so it's 10 more children, and Rachel's still barren. And then God opened Rachel's womb, and she conceived and bore Joseph. And because Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, Joseph ended up being his favorite son. Okay? And he's showing all this favor on Joseph. You know, he's giving him a coat of many colors. You know, he's brothers didn't like that at all. Not very good. They thought it was really, really bad. They resented it. And then Joseph started having his dreams, and he blabbed about them. He didn't just keep them to himself like any smart person would. Dreams of his family bowing down to him, you know, and he's letting his brothers know, guess what happened? Guess what I dreamed? And so one day, while Joseph was out tending his father's sheep, Joseph's brothers are tending the sheep, and Jacob sends Joseph to check up on them, and they see him in the distances, and they plot to kill him, right? Reuben didn't agree. He wanted to save him. He says, let's just stick them in this cistern, this little empty water pit for until we figure out what to do. Right? Reuben wanted to rescue him, bring him back to his father. Anyway, Joseph arrived, they stripped him of his tunic, and they cast him into the cistern, and then a caravan of Ishmaelite merchants came by. They're on their way to Egypt, they're going to sell their goods. He said, and Judah said the nice brotherly thing. He said, instead of killing him, let's make a profit, and let's sell him as a slave. After all, he's our brother, right? So they sold Joseph to the merchants, and then they dipped a goat, they killed the goat, dipped the cloak of many colors in blood, and it brought it back with them to their father, and he says, oh, father thought that his favorite son had died. So Joseph and the caravan, they arrive in Egypt, and Joseph was sold as a slave to Potiphar, captain of the guard, and Joseph worked honorably for his new master. And God blessed Potiphar's house as a result. And so recognizing the blessing, his master raised him up to a position, you know, like the highest position that a slave could have. But it wasn't to last because Potiphar's wife had eyes on him and she says, oh, lie with me. And he flees away naked and Potiphar gets angry and throws him into prison. And while in the prison, all this bad stuff happening around, Joseph gained the respect of the prison keeper and he raises up to a position of trust. And then Pharaoh's butler and baker come and they are thrown in prison for some reason. And they all have dreams. And Joseph interprets those dreams and said that, oh, the cupbearer is going to be restored and the baker is going to be, the cupbearer is the butler, and the baker is going to be executed. And it really happened that way. And Joseph tells him before it happens, tells the cupbearer, please mention my name before Pharaoh. I've been imprisoned unjustly. But he forgot. And 2 years later, after being imprisoned, Pharaoh has a couple of disturbing dreams no one could interpret, and that's when the cupbearer says, I remember. I remember there's this person, Joseph, in the prison who interpreted my dream for me and came to pass, and he could do the same thing for you. So Pharaoh, you know, summons Joseph, and he interprets the dream for him. He says there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Now, better prepare. And and Pharaoh sets him over the preparation, because he sees he's got some wisdom. So during the years of plenty, Joseph stored up all the harvest grain, and then when the famine struck, Joseph doled out the grain, rationed it out to the people. Now this famine also affects Jacob and his family in Canaan, so he sends Joseph's brothers to Egypt for food, except for Benjamin, because Benjamin is Joseph's full brother. He's also a child of his favorite wife, of Rachel. That's the last of his favorite children, right? And his wife has died in giving childbirth, so that's the last he has, the last memory he has. Doesn't want them to go. So when the brothers arrived, Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And they bowed down before Joseph, and they unwittingly fulfilled that prophecy that they would bow down to him. And then Joseph didn't reveal himself, but he accused them as being spies. And they denied it, and they spoke of their situation in Canaan, and they said, oh, we have a younger brother, Benjamin, you know, who later on they realized we shouldn't have said that. And Joseph put him in prison for 3 days, and then he lets them all go except for Simeon, sends them back with their food, with their grain. He also returned money in their sacks as well, which they didn't discover until they arrived home. So when that grain ran out over time, they had to go back to Egypt for more grain. And this time, Joseph welcomed them and feasted them and said, you know, had a party for them, as it were. He acted as a gracious host, gave them more grain, and stuck his favorite cup in Benjamin's sack. They had to bring Benjamin with them. So brothers hadn't gone far when Joseph sent the people out and say, hey, you stole this cup, and they found it in Benjamin's sack, and so they had to come back. They returned to Joseph and pled for mercy before him. And at this point is when Joseph revealed himself to them. And at first they didn't believe it, but then they rejoiced. And then finally Joseph sent his brothers back to Canaan one more time, bring back the rest of the family, including his father. And Jacob saw the son that he had thought had died years ago. Now, when the father died, brothers are thinking, wait a minute, now father is dead. He, now our son is not his favorite son. Our brother is going to take revenge, right? He's going to retaliate. But Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you devised evil against me, but God had planned it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Now, throughout this story of Joseph, we see God controlling all the little details of the story. Now, Laban's trickery. He tricked Jacob. Gave him Leah at first. Rachel's barrenness. She couldn't have any children. That was part of the story. Jacob's favor on Joseph. That served to increase the contempt in his brother's eyes. The dreams that they occurred. Joseph didn't make the dreams up. God gave them to him. And he gave him a mouth that would blab about it too, right? These all worked to make Joseph despised in his brother's eyes. And it might have seemed like bad luck to him at the time, but God was orchestrating it all so he can get Joseph to Egypt to save his people and fulfill his promises to Abraham. And then the brothers plot to kill Joseph. I mean, that's actually what Joseph was mentioning in verse 20. All that evil you desired against me, God meant it for good. You know, the plot to kill Joseph, Reuben's attempted rescue, the caravan arriving at just the right time, and Judah's profit motive, the greed. It was also part of God's plan to bring Joseph into Egypt. And then Potiphar, recognizing his house was blessed because of Joseph, his wife accusing Joseph of attempted rape, and then Joseph, as a result, being cast into prison. The cupbearer, the baker and the cupbearer, offending Joseph, and their subsequent imprisonment, and their dreams, and the cupbearer forgetting about Joseph for 2 years. All intended to make Joseph ready, just the right time, to meet Pharaoh. And then God gave Pharaoh dreams. So subsequent years of plenty and famine to raise up Joseph to the highest position in the land so he could bring his father's family into the land of Egypt so they could live off the best of the land. So God used all the characters, good and bad, in his story here to work towards his goal, doing the best for his people. And the results even reached the present day. So God's purpose, not just to bless Joseph, it's to bless us as well, because we are blessed as a result of this study. David Guzik, in his commentary on Genesis 50:20, he said this: "If Joseph's brothers never sell him into the Midianites, then Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he is never sold to Potiphar. If he's never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape, then he is never put in prison. If he is never put in prison, he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh. If he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream, he is never made prime minister. If he is never made prime minister, he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region. If he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region, then his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine. If his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine, then the Messiah can't come forth from a dead family. If the Messiah can't come forth, then Jesus never came. If Jesus never came, then you are dead in your sins and without hope in this world. We are grateful for God's great and wise plan." I thought that was very well put. Now, God has done what no human author has ever done. He has revealed himself to his characters and to also what's going to happen later on in the story. Now, these revelations, we call them prophecies, they are signs that God has written the story before it happened. And we see a lot of examples of this. 120 years before Noah's flood, God told Noah that he would bring a flood on the earth. Many years before Joseph rose to power in Egypt, God revealed what he would do to Joseph in his dreams. Remember, all you people of my family going to bow down to me? Yeah, write it in your little back book. It's going to happen. More than 600 years before David and 1,600 years before Jesus, God revealed to Jacob that the kings of Israel would come through Judah. This is in Genesis 49:10. God revealed to Moses what happened to Israel over a period of thousands of years. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 30. God revealed to revealed Jesus to David, and you can see him in the Psalms, like Psalm chapter 2 and 22 and different messianic Psalms. Jesus revealed to his disciples that they would be persecuted for his sake. He even told Peter how he was going to die. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus gave a glimpse to the Apostle John of how the story would conclude. And, Jesus wins, by the way. Yes. Amen. Prophecy. That's the way God tells the characters in his story what he has planned for them later on in the story's timeline. Each prophecy was written to describe an event that would definitely take place. It's really going, God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And the proof of this is in the fulfillments, because there really is no prophecy that has ever failed. Proves that God is in control of the story and the purposes will be fulfilled. Abraham saw this, and so God promised through Abraham that his son Isaac, that's where the promise is going to come through, where the Messiah is going to come through. And then God says, go offer your son as a sacrifice on this mountain. And Abraham trusts God. He knows God's in control. God is going to be able to, either he's going to stop him or he's going to raise his son from the dead. But that promise is going to happen. And so he went and offered it and got to the point where just about ready to kill it and says, wait. And then there's a ram in the thicket. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. The apostles recognize God's purposeful hand in history. Peter told his audience that God purposely gave Jesus into the hands of lawless men to have him crucified. He said that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, they had that prayer that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people that were gathered together in Jerusalem had done whatever God's hand and plan had been predetermined to take place. They had done, even though they're working against God, they're doing exactly what God, they're fulfilling God's plan in the story, right? Most people in the Bible were not convinced that God was in control, just like today, Sometimes even believers, we have a hard time believing God is in control when you see the things that happen. And even the apostles were not convinced at first. In Mark chapter 4, verses 37 to 40, we read this. Great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking in the boat. Peter, all the disciples and Jesus were in this boat. The boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, looking at their circumstances, we would have said, oh, they had perfect reason to fear. They're about ready to die, right? I think I would have been scared in that situation. They knew Jesus, though, was the Messiah. Right? That's why they're following him. They knew all the Old Testament prophecies about his purpose, going to be saving the people from their sins. So Jesus isn't going to die in that boat. Why would they die either? Jesus couldn't die there because he had to die later on the cross to fulfill God's purpose. So really, they were completely saved. They should have been trusting God. Just enjoy the ride, with their barf bags, I don't know. The great story, God's story, continues on to the present time. And like most people in the Bible, we are generally unaware that we are in a story. Like the characters in any story we write, in a fictional story we write, they're not aware of their author and that the author is in control of everything that happens. So like the disciples, we tend to conclude that God is not in control, or maybe he's just letting the reins loose for a little bit or whatever. But we also have signs that God is in control. They're available to us if we will look. And again, these signs come in the form of biblical prophecy fulfillment. I think the biggest example is Israel coming back together as a nation in 1948. It's prophesied thousands of years earlier in many places in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 6, I think it's one of the first occurrences of that. And Isaiah 11, 11 to 12, Jeremiah 3, 18, and plenty of other places. Jesus said when he was alive, he said, many people are going to come and claim that I am he. And how many people have we had that claim to be Jesus, even nowadays? There's a whole Wikipedia article on that. Mm-hmm. All the people that claim to be Jesus. There's probably people who claim to be Buddha, but I don't think the list is anywhere near as much.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 9, he accurately foretold the conditions of states of man's hearts today, what we would be like today. And he said it would be worse than in his time. He said it's going to be really bad. And things were pretty bad in his time, too. I mean, they were killing Christians, and there was all sorts of immorality and stuff, but things are really bad today. It has gotten worse. Jesus foretold that Christians would be hated and killed of all men. You know, all people, you know, he'd be hated. And we see this around the world, too. There's still a lot of persecution around the world. Jesus foretold that he would return after the gospel had been preached throughout the whole world. Matthew 24:14. And it's just about happened. There's not too many people groups left but have not heard the gospel. I think there's less than 100 out of thousands of them. And so we're seeing these prophecies fulfilled. There's many more. We see evidence that God is still in control of the story. Not only that, we look back and we see God's work in our own lives. We see his hand in our part of the story. That should really convince us, too. In 1815, a nominal Christian teenager was walking to his congregational church in a snowstorm. Now, he was seeking shelter, so he took a side street and he entered a primitive Methodist chapel. Primitive, not meaning that it's, you know, antiquated, but it just means it's the original type of teaching that Wesley taught. The regular preacher was not there, and in his place there was an inexperienced substitute in the pulpit. And this lay preacher, he read from Isaiah 45:22. It says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And then, because he was very inexperienced, he didn't know what to say beyond that, so he just repeated it, and repeated the phrase over and over again. And this teenager recalled what happened in his autobiography. He said this, "He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text, and there was nothing needed by me at any rate except his text." And then he stopped, and he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, "That young man there looks very miserable." And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, "Look, look, young man, look now." And then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a savior Christ was. Now, I can never tell you how it was, but no sooner had I saw whom I was to believe in than I understood what it was to believe, and I did believe in one moment. And as the snow fell on my road home from the little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told me of the pardon I had found, for it was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. Now, this is Spurgeon. This is how Spurgeon came to be saved, and what a great influence even today. And he was saved by this one little inexperienced person filling the pulpit. And he didn't know how to preach, all he did is repeat the scripture a few times, right? So God had orchestrated this incident with its snowstorm and a seemingly inept preacher to save Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who then led thousands of people to Christ. Joni Erickson Tada, you know, God orchestrated her paralysis, her injury, so that she would have a great ministry. She'd probably be a nobody today if she just went on and lived a normal life. God orchestrated Richard Wurmbrand's suffering under torture to later start a ministry to those in the suffering church around the world. So we don't generally see the hand that God has in the events in our lives, at least not for quite some time. I mean, Joseph probably didn't see it until quite a bit later, until maybe Pharaoh raised him up. But when we see God's hand, then we gain confidence that God is in control. We're able to trust him with the things that happen in our lives, even if we don't see everything. We might see God work in some areas of life, and that should helpfully bring us to trust in other areas of life where we can't give a reason why this is happening, right? And as our faith grows, our fear dies. So I have found, as I look at God as an author, not just of everything, but of my own personal story, I see he's in absolute control. There's no character in his story that can stop him. Just like Batman, remember? You know? just like Batman, you know, the villains they only appear to have power over Batman and Robin when they got them tied up and whatever. But it's the script writers that are in absolute control, right? That's the way God is. Same way in our lives, too. He's the author. He works everything in his story for good to those who trust him.